But they have not believed. The 39th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 12, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Continuing on in the book of Romans, we're in chapter 10. We're looking in particular at a section that starts in chapter 9, verse 30, and it goes until chapter 11, and I think we're going to try to finish that section today. Just review to orient you to this section. This section is it's the first part of a two-part answer to the question: has God rejected His people, the Jews? And he spends the first part of that section describing the status quo in the time of Paul. The status quo was that Paul had taken his proclamation of the gospel out to the world, out to the Roman Empire, and he finds all kinds of Gentiles responding to it. But the Jews, every time he proclaims the gospel, they like riot and stuff like that, and they want to kill him. They are hardly open and receptive to this gospel that he's teaching. But by Paul's own teaching, if you reject Jesus and reject the gospel of Jesus, you are condemning yourself. Only those people who embrace the gospel are going to receive the blessing of Abraham and life. Those people who reject it are condemning themselves. So that raises the question in the minds of the Jews, two questions. One, has God forgotten the promise that he made to the Jews? And that's what he looked at in the first issue that we looked at for several weeks. Now we're in this section where he's dealing with the second issue. Well, are you saying that God has somehow had it up to here with the Jews and is now no longer committed to giving them that blessing that he promised them? Has he become fed up with them and he's abandoned them and forsaken them? So that's the issue that he's raising. And in order to raise that and set up that issue, he describes all the problems that the Jews are having in responding to the gospel. We looked at part 25. That's chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:4, where he says that they have what he calls stumbled over the stumbling stone, where he takes two passages out of Isaiah and argues that just as Isaiah predicted, this person Jesus is foundational to the kingdom of God. And if you reject what is central and foundational to the kingdom of God, that you are stumbling over that to your destruction, because it's only those who embrace Jesus, who is foundational to the kingdom of God, who are going to find life and blessing. So he describes them as stumbling over that stumbling stone that Isaiah was talking about. And then we started last week at verse 5, chapter 10. Paul makes an analogy. Moses, in the time of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, Moses, before they go into the promised land, he gives them this final sermon that we know of as Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, after laying out the requirements for being the people of God, he warns them and he tells them, you know, you're not going to believe this stuff. And because you're not going to believe this stuff, God is going to discipline you, and he's going to take you into captivity for 70 years. But eventually, he's going to bring you back, and he's going to circumcise your heart. He's going to restore the people, making them truly the people of God. He promises all that. But he ends all that whole section with a warning. Don't be saying, who will go up into heaven and get the law and bring it down to us and teach us so that we may obey it. And don't say, who's going to go across the sea and fetch the law and bring it back to us and teach us so that we might obey it. This is a very confusing passage to people who are studying Romans because you don't quite know what to do with Paul is doing, with what Paul is doing here. The important thing to recognize is that he's not quoting Deuteronomy. He's only barely making an allusion to it. But what he is recognizing is that there's an important analogy between the warning that Moses is giving to Israel in the time of the Exodus and the warning that Paul's contemporaries need to hear within Judaism of his day. That the warning that the Jews need to hear is that even though it's true that God has promised, if you keep the covenant, there will be life. Paul has made the case that those people who keep the covenant are people who believe that fundamentally what's at the root of a covenant keeper is a believer. You keep the covenant because you believe in the God of the covenant. You keep the covenant because you believe in the promises of the covenant. You keep the covenant because you believe that God's purposes are worthy and you want to be a part of those purposes. That covenant keeping is not a matter of performing well, of being a good performer of the requirements of the covenant, or being performing goodness well. Being a covenant keeper is to be someone who takes God with utter seriousness. And you believe that he's there, you believe that he's important, you believe that you must be rightly related to him, and out of that belief, you act with an earnest attempt to keep the covenant. However faltering that may be because of your depravity, nonetheless, you are attempting to keep it out of your earnestness and your seriousness because you believe in the God who made that covenant and what he's doing. So he makes that point, and then he says, so don't be looking for something else. And what Paul has in mind is, don't be looking for a different Messiah. The Messiah has come. Who is the Messiah? Who is the cornerstone? Who is the Messiah? Who is the one that God selected to be the king of his eternal kingdom? It was Jesus, remember, the one who came and performed authenticating miracles to show you that he was it, who died and then was raised again, that the resurrection was God's final sign to us, to you, that that this Jesus was the Messiah. So what other than a kind of hardness of heart and a dullness of hearing and a blindness would look at the life of Jesus and what God did in Jesus and go, no, I think I'll look for the Messiah to come. I think I'll look for someone else. And Paul is alluding to Moses' warning to the nation of Israel in the time of the Exodus. He's saying Moses had to warn them. God has just pulled out all the stops to prove to you that he was here and to reveal this covenant to you. Don't be looking for a different covenant. Don't be saying, but I don't know what to do. Don't be saying, but what does God expect of me? Don't be saying, but I don't understand yet what he requires of me. Because God has made it crystal clear to the nation of Israel what he requires of them. He's laid it out in minute detail, you could argue. And yet Moses recognizes that what they're going to say in their heart is, I need someone to go find out what God wants, because I don't get what he wants from me. Where is that coming from except a stubborn heart of unbelief? And Paul's drawing an analogy between the stubborn heart of unbelief that can be face to face with the God of the covenant giving his covenant to them and yet not accept it, and the hardness of heart and unbelief in the time of Paul, where they're face to face with the Messiah having been sent by God, and they look at that and go, no, I don't think so. I'm going to wait for the real Messiah. That Jesus can't be it. So, that's what 10:5 and following is all about. But he ends that section, this is where we left off last week. He ends that section with, for this in verse, I don't know what verse it is, 11 or 12. For the scripture says that everyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. Now, that he's already quoted, that's out of Isaiah 20, let's see, out of Isaiah either 8 or 28, I don't remember which, but out of those Isaiah passages that he quoted. And I won't go over that again, but he's just reminding us that the touchstone for who's going to get life is, do you or do you not believe in the Messiah that he sent to be foundational in his kingdom? Then he makes what I would argue is a parenthetical comment. Now there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same one is Lord over all men, abounding in riches for all those who call upon him. The scripture says, everyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. But if we were to go back to the Isaiah 28 passage where he's quoting, we would find that he's speaking to Israel. There are no Gentiles around when he makes that statement. It's everyone among the Jews, everyone among in Israel who believes in it will not be brought to shame. But Paul then wants to comment, although Isaiah is talking about the Jews in Israel, it is nevertheless the same basis for Gentiles. Whether we get life or not is going to be based upon whether or not we believe in this Jesus who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. If we believe that that Jesus is the Messiah as Gentiles, we too will not be brought to shame. So Paul, on his own authority, out of his own understanding, simply makes a comment that even though he can't prove it from Isaiah, nonetheless it's the case that Gentiles get eternal life on exactly the same basis as the Jews do. And what is his, I mean, to the extent that he's making an argument at all, the argument is based on the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike have the same Lord and Master. He says, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same one is Lord over all men, abounding in riches for all those who call upon him. Okay, that ends that section. Now, my making that claim is going to be controversial, because in your traditional Bible, it's just the next verse in the chapter, and there's no indication that there's any break in thought at all. But I would argue there's a major break in thought now as we go to the next line. Now it is true, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even so, how did they call upon one in whom they did not believe? And how did they believe what they did not hear? And how did they hear apart from someone proclaiming it? And how did they proclaim it if they were not sent? It will be just as it is written, how graceful are the feet of those proclaiming the good news of good things. Okay, we need to get oriented to what he's doing here. The first issue is, your first impulse is to take that first statement, now everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and connect it with what he just said in the verse just before. Now there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same one is Lord over all men, abounding in riches for all those who call upon him. Notice that phrase, for all those who call upon him. And then he quotes out of Joel, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So for years, I was just, you know, like a magnet drawn to putting those two ideas together and trying to find a way to make that work. The problem is, and what strikes you as an apparently what he's doing is he's going to the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, to prove to you that this deal is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And you're drawn then to the word everyone, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he must be saying, because Joel said that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that must mean everyone, like Gentiles as well as Jews. The problem is, it can't work. It doesn't work. It works fine if you don't go reading your Old Testament, and especially if you don't go reading the Joel passage. And this is just one more instance. In fact, this is a dramatic instance where there's no way in the world that you are going to understand rightly what Paul is arguing if you don't go first and learn what Paul knows from the Old Testament. You have to go study the book of Joel and understand the book of Joel. Otherwise, what Paul is saying here is going to sound like he's an idiot. And I don't think he's an idiot. I think he knows what he's talking about. So it's important that you first go and understand Joel the way he must understand Joel, and then you'll be in a position to understand what he is and is not arguing in Romans. So let's do that. What's the prophet Joel all about? Joel is difficult because it's a short little prophet, one of the minor prophets. I'm not going to take the time to read a bunch in it, but let me just give you a synopsis as best I can. Let me read the first verse or so. He starts by saying in Joel 1:1, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's day? So has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. And then immediately he starts to describe what appears to be a when a bunch of locusts come? Is that an infestation? Swarm, a locust swarm. This huge, spectacular locust swarm that comes and devastates the land. Now, a lot of Bible students look at that and go, well, Joel must know about some locust swarm that devastated Israel in the past, and that's what he's talking about. I don't think so. It doesn't make sense out of the entirety of Joel, because Joel is going to be preoccupied throughout the whole book with what he calls the great and awesome day of the Lord. Talks about this day of the Lord, which is great and awesome, and he calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord a number of times. Well, you know, a locust swarm is a big deal, but if a locust swarm is connected with the great and awesome day of the Lord, you'd think that it would get at least two verses in the Kings or two verses somewhere in the historical works. There is no record of any locust swarm that Joel could be talking about here. To my knowledge, I mean, maybe I'm wrong about that, but I'm not aware of anything. And yet, this is such a big deal to Joel that he's calling it the great and awesome day of the Lord. So whatever this is a huge, huge event in the life of Israel. He starts off, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's day? Tell your sons about it. I don't think what he's saying is there's this past historical event that has happened, and I want you to rehearse over and over again throughout your generations this thing that did happen. That doesn't make any sense, given that we don't even have the original account anywhere in the Old Testament of what happened. I think what he's saying is, rehearse over and over again throughout your generations the description that God is delivering to Israel through Joel about an event in the future. And I want you to always be remembering what it is that God has predicted is going to occur. This thing is going to happen, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Lies ahead of us, and I want you to remind yourselves generation by generation by generation of this day that is coming, that you not be caught off guard and that you not be clueless when it arrives. I think that's the idea. Now, as he goes on to describe it, portions of it look clearly to be a description of a locust swarm. But then he'll drop into language that I think equally clearly makes it sound like it's an invading army. And I don't know how to solve that problem. Not yet. I just need to spend more time on it and think about it some more and get some more information. But he's doing one of two things. It either actually is a locust swarm, and he's using the metaphor of an army to describe it, or it's actually an invasion by a human army, and he's using the locusts as a metaphor to describe the invading army. Or it could very well be that he's describing two events, and he's connecting the events, arguing that the one is some kind of analogous precursor to the second, that the locust swarm is an analogous precursor to the invading army. And I'm not sure which way to take it. But for our purposes, it really doesn't matter. Let's pick it up in 2:18. Having described this day coming, verse 18 of chapter 2, then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people after the devastation or in the midst of the devastation, and will have pity on his people. Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And I want to highlight that. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. We're going to look at several passages here where Bible students tend to take these as being fulfilled somewhere in Israel's past. But if they were fulfilled in Israel's past, then God has not spoken very accurately and has been very misleading in the way he describes it. Because the event that he's describing is so final and so decisive and so definitive that he can say, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Well, anything that ever happened in the Old Testament still has the Romans in Israel's future. And if the Romans did not make the Jews a reproach among the nations, then I don't know what that means. In a passage we're going to look at in Isaiah, if we have time, he says, never again will the unclean and the uncircumcised defile Zion. Well, if Rome didn't do that, I don't know who did. So I'm inclined to think that all these passages we're looking at that Paul is going to allude to in this argument in Romans, all of these passages are looking at an event that lies in our future. This has never happened yet in all of human history. It's still something, a definitive, decisive day that is coming, the day of the awesome day of the Lord, is still awaits us. And that's what Joel is describing. Now he describes the miraculous deliverance that's going to happen. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. And I won't keep reading, but he's basically describing the prosperity and abundance that's going to come after the agricultural devastation that will have taken place in the land. Verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Okay, what's the context here? The context here is Israel in the land being invaded either by locusts or human soldiers and with impending doom awaiting them, but God comes along and miraculously delivers them, miraculously saves them. And then he says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Now, what does he mean by all mankind there? In the context of Joel, what he means is on the entire nation of Israel, the Jews, in the land at that time. Let me go on. Verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There, I think there can be no mistake what he's describing. The great and awesome day of the Lord is upon them, impending destruction and doom to the people of Israel, accompanied apparently by astronomical events that are just startling and amazing. The sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, as harbingers of this great and awesome day of the Lord. But he says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from the impending doom and destruction of this invading locust swarm or army of men, whoever it is that's bringing impending doom. The question is, the Jew in the land at that time, are they going to be rescued? Are they going to survive? Are they going to endure this, or are they going to be destroyed by it? Well, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And then he tells us what he means by delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, it's that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved is what he quotes in Romans. Well, what does Joel mean by it? Does he mean by whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved into eternal life? No way. That's not what Joel thought he was saying. That's not what it means in the context of Joel. So it's not at all useful as a proof text for proving that Jews and Gentiles all are going to get eternal life. That can't be what he's doing in Romans. So the question then becomes, what is he doing? What is he talking about? I think the way to understand this is that he's quoting it as a potential rebuttal to himself. And it wouldn't surprise me, I don't have any other evidence of this, but what makes the most sense is if Joel 2:32 is a proof text for the Jews of Paul's day that they use to rebut Paul's gospel. The aspect of Paul's gospel that they need to rebut is what Paul has been arguing is, it's not good enough to be a Jew. You have to believe in Jesus. Just being a Jew won't get you saved. It's those who believe in Jesus who are going to be saved. What proof text could somebody offer up in rebuttal to Paul? Joel says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's two aspects of that Paul could take on. Namely, well, what exactly does Joel mean by saved? He doesn't actually mean ultimate salvation by the word saved. He means delivered from the temporal threat of this great and terrible day of the Lord. So he could take that up, but the problem is that's not a big deal. That's not actually an important disagreement that Paul would have with them, because aren't the same people who are going to be delivered from the threat of the army or the locust, won't they also enter into life because of the belief, because of their calling upon the name of the Lord? I think Paul would concede, yes, they are. They're not only going to be saved from destruction in history, but they're going to be saved from eternal condemnation as well. So he doesn't mess with that. He doesn't take up that issue. But he does take up the issue, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? The Jews, using it as a proof text, seem to be assuming that a Jew, almost by definition, is someone who calls upon the name of the Lord. I mean, in their time and place and culture, what Jew doesn't call upon the name of the Lord, right? Not like the Gentiles who don't even know Yahweh and certainly have no desire to follow Yahweh. But we're Jews. That is, we are the people who call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul, Joel told us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just some of the people who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That is to say, Paul, all Jews are going to be saved. And maybe some Gentiles who call upon the name of the Lord too, but all Jews are going to be saved. Well, that's the very thing that Paul has been arguing against for chapters now in Romans. So he takes up this question, well, what about this proof text? So first of all, he quotes it, and I've added in my translation, it is true, because he's going to grant, yeah, Joel did say it. Now it is true, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even so, how did they call upon one in whom they did not believe? Now, it's put in the past tense. I think it's put in the past tense because he's projecting himself into the future at the time where this thing gets fulfilled, when those people who do call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And from a standpoint in the future, he's saying, okay, these people here who get saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, how did they do that? Even so, how did they call upon one in whom they did not believe? So his rebutting their rebuttal is, no, wait, you don't understand. To call upon the name of the Lord is not to take on an identity as the people of God. It's not to simply name the name of the Lord. It's not to simply be a Jew. The ones that Joel is talking about in that day when this event occurs, the ones who call upon the name of the Lord are the ones who have believed in God. And how did they believe what they did not hear? And how did they hear apart from someone proclaiming it? And how did they proclaim it if they were not sent? That is, if someone was not sent. And then he quotes Isaiah again. It will be just as it is written, how graceful are the feet of those proclaiming the good news of good things. So the point that he's making is, let's analyze this future event that Joel was talking about. What did Joel mean when he said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, what Joel is talking about is on this great and awesome day of the Lord, God will have sent messengers announcing the salvation of the Jews on that day. That's the passage in Isaiah, how graceful are the feet of those proclaiming the good news of good things. God will have sent prophets or messengers of some kind to announce to them their salvation that's coming. There wouldn't be anything for people to believe if God had not made some promises. So he will announce some promises. There will be promises that they will have been confronted with. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to respond believingly to the promises that God has made to them. Those are the people that Joel is talking about when he says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not, as you guys are suggesting, every Jew because he's a Jew. It's only some of the Jews, and it's those Jews who have believed the promises of God, which is what Paul has been arguing for the last several paragraphs. How is a Jew under the covenant saved? Through his belief, because he believes in God and his promises and his purposes and so on. And he says Joel is no exception to that. The promise in Joel is still a promise to everyone who believes. Now, I just passed over the how graceful are the feet of those proclaiming the good news of good things. Let me read that out of Isaiah to you. It's in Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Remember, I commented on that in Joel. He's making a prediction that the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. So I think this has to be after the Romans, not before. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. So he's talking about the hostility toward Yahweh on the part of the Gentile captors of Israel over the generations. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely, or I translated it graceful, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces shalom and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay. I would argue that this first part of Isaiah 52 is describing fundamentally the same event that the Joel passage was describing. Now, Isaiah is not talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, but what he's talking about is the salvation that's going to come to Israel after the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the restoration of Zion that he has in mind. The final, ultimate, last restoration of God's people in human history, this side of eternity. A restoration that's so final and so complete that never again will Gentiles defile the temple and the land and defile Zion. So that's what he's describing. So it only makes sense then if Paul sees Isaiah 52 as describing the same event as Joel, that he's looking at the passage in Isaiah and saying, look, Isaiah talks about people bringing the glad tidings of good news to Zion. He talks about someone bringing the promise of deliverance, the fact that God will reign. So because it's the same event, he can use that statement to describe what it is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is responding to in the day when they call upon the name of the Lord. They're responding to the message that God will deliver them through messengers bringing the good news of deliverance. Okay, so that ends this whole section where he's described a Jew under the covenant. Can you be justified under the covenant? Yes, he says, but only by belief. It's the people who believe that are justified under the covenant. It's belief that was what Moses would, it was unbelief that Moses was warning the people of Israel not to indulge in when they were confronted with the Mosaic covenant. He says, don't be unbelieving. Don't be looking for other requirements. God has been clear about what he wants from you. Just embrace it and believe it. And then he ends this section with 10:13-15, paragraph 90. And by the way, the proof text that my opponents are going to throw at you, they're misunderstanding it. Joel never promised that every Jew is going to be saved. It's only those who call upon the name of the Lord in belief with respect to the promise of deliverance that God is going to give to them. So being a Jew in and of itself is not enough. Okay, then we enter the last part of this before he goes into answering the question whether or not Israel has been rejected. He has one last section, 10:16. But indeed, not everyone listened to the good news. Indeed, Isaiah says, who of us believed the message delivered to us? This threw me for a loop for a long time, because If you're not trying to understand the prophet and the prophecy in Isaiah, and if you're just reading Romans 10 and just reading it, it sounds like what the statement is saying is Isaiah is complaining to God, God, you gave me a message to give to the people and I delivered it to them, but my goodness, who's believed it? You know, there ain't nobody who's believed it, God. And he's just sort of whining about that. But I think paying a little bit more attention to what's going on in Isaiah 53, that's not what it means. Let me turn there. I'm going to start in 52:13, because I don't think we can understand 53 without having 52:13 and 15 in the context. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will, I'm not sure, there's a controversy over what verb belongs there, perhaps startle. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. The servant that he's talking about here, I think, is Isaiah's description of Jesus. Jesus is the servant that he has in mind. And so Isaiah, in a prophetic vision, is looking ahead and saying, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted and lifted up. However, although he will be exalted and lifted up, the fact of the matter is he's going to be a very, very unimpressive dude when he comes. The nations are going to be startled. The people are going to be startled. They're not really going to recognize him as this one that God sent into the world to have the most exalted place in all of creation. He's going to be way too ordinary, way too unimpressive to get your attention. When he finally gets exalted, all the world is going to be amazed that he was the one, I think is what the point that he's making. Then he starts 53, my translation has, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He goes on to describe the rejection of Israel in the time of Christ. That's what he's describing. Isaiah's looking ahead and looking at what Jesus' generation did with him. They didn't find him at all impressive, just like I had said earlier. Well, that's prefaced with the statement, who has believed our message? Well, I think the way to understand this is, what does he mean by our message? What he means by our message is not the message that we delivered. What he means by that is the message that was for us, that was delivered to us, that was targeted at us. That's the our message that he's talking about. And who's speaking? It seems to be, in this whole context, it seems to be the people of Israel are speaking. So the people of Israel in the generation of Jesus are saying, who of us has believed the message that was intended for us? For example, the message in 52:13 through 15, behold, my servant will prosper, etc., even though he's not going to be very impressive. Well, who in the generation of Jesus believed that an unimpressive person could be the most exalted creature in all of God's creation? Who in Jesus' generation believed that message that had been delivered to them? So it's basically describing the widespread, ubiquitous unbelief that was present in the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus. So Paul starts off this section with that. But indeed, not everyone listened to the good news. Indeed, Isaiah says, Lord, who of us believed the message delivered to us? So Paul is now looking back on the generation that Isaiah was looking forward to. Isaiah said, there ain't going to be no one who believes in this Messiah because they're going to be put off by his unimpressive credentials. And Paul is saying, yep, it's just like Isaiah predicted. Isaiah says, Lord, who of us believed the message delivered to us? So then belief was to result from the delivered message. Implicit in Isaiah's prophecy there is the assumption that the appropriate way to respond to Isaiah's prediction that the Messiah, when he comes, was going to be unimpressive, the appropriate way to respond to that would be to be believing, to be receptive and open to the Messiah when he came. So then belief was to result from this delivered message, and this delivered message concerned the subject of the Messiah. So what he's saying is, if you go back to the context of Isaiah 53, what was the content of the message that Isaiah asked rhetorically, who of us has believed our message? What's the message, the content of that message? The content of the teaching about the Messiah. So then belief was to result from this message, and this message concerned the subject of the Messiah. Yet I say, they did not hear it, did they? And by hear it, he means believe it. Throughout this whole section, whether he says hear it, know it, understand it, whatever verb he uses, he means the same thing throughout this whole section. Israel did not believe the message. They did not believe the truth about Jesus the Messiah. So he's just simply, as a statement of fact, saying, just as Isaiah predicted, you guys didn't get it, did you? You did not grasp, understand, and believe the truth about Jesus. You stumbled over him, didn't you? And then he ends the section, so on the one hand, their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, Israel did not comprehend, did they? Even though the voice went out to the whole world, Israel didn't get it, did they? From the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by what is not a people. By a people without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is forthright and says, I was found by those who were not seeking me. I became manifest to those who were not inquiring about me. But with regard to Israel, he says, the whole day long I reached out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, what is he saying? First, he quotes Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it says their voice, but if you go look at Psalm 19 in context, he's talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and there, the voice of the heavens, the stars, all the elements of the heavens, their voice has gone out to the whole world, and their words to the ends of the world. What the psalm is talking about is how God has revealed his presence, his wisdom, to a certain extent, I think his goodness, through just the created order itself. We don't need a Bible, we don't need a prophet, we don't need special revelation to have enough information to hold us accountable to what we're going to do and how we're going to respond to the Creator. And I think that's the purpose of the early part of Psalm 19. The latter part of Psalm 19, he then goes on to talk about the Torah, the instruction, the special revelation from God, and he juxtaposes those in the same psalm. And I'm not sure fully I understand why he does that or what he means by that. But it's out of that first part of Psalm 19, the general revelation of God through just the magnificence of nature, the magnificence of his creation. He's saying it's as if it's speaking to us. It's as if it's proclaiming to us the truth about God and therefore our need to subject ourselves to our Creator. That voice is heard, that voice is there to be heard. So Israel, even if God had never sent them any prophets, there'd still be something there for them to respond to. Did they respond to it? He says rhetorically, but I say Israel did not comprehend, did they? The very people of God, the very people that God chose to make his own people, shined him on from the get-go, from the very beginning. They never really got it. And then he quotes out of Deuteronomy, Moses predicting that they wouldn't get it. From the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by what is not a people. By a people without understanding, I will anger you. And actually, if we were to go and look at Deuteronomy 32, the quote just before that, the statement Moses makes just before that is, you guys aren't going to get it. You are going to make me jealous with other gods. And because you're going to make me jealous with other gods, I'm going to make you jealous with another people. And that he makes the contrast there. But he only quotes the latter half of that. From the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by what is not a people. By a people without understanding, I will anger you. So here, Moses is predicting that God at some point in their future is going to in response to their unending idolatry and stubborn disbelief, in response to that, he's going to take the blessing that he has promised the Jews and he's going to give it to the Gentiles. My mind just went blank. I had something I was actually going to say. Maybe I'll jog my memory here. So from the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by what is not a people. Oh, okay. Yeah. What he means by jealous by what is not a people, the Gentile peoples, they have no special relationship with God. God did not choose them. God promised them nothing. God owes them nothing. There's no covenant he's made with the Gentile people. But even though those of us who belong to Gentile peoples, even though we don't belong to a people who have any covenant with God, God nonetheless has chosen, selected us out to give us this blessing that we don't have a birthright to. And why is God doing that? To make his own people jealous, he says. He's going to pick up that theme in the next chapter. To make his own people jealous, he's turning and giving the blessings that have been promised to them and that they have by birthright, and he's been handing it over to us. And Moses predicted that way back in Deuteronomy. I mean, we're like days into this relationship with God, and Moses says, you know what? Yeah, you're not going to keep any of this stuff. You're not going to take God seriously. You don't want to know him. You don't want to love him. You don't fear him. You know what's going to happen? God is going to get sick of your idolatry, and he's going to turn to people who are not even a people and give the blessing to them. A people without understanding, he says. They have no revelation. They have no prophets telling them who God is and what he's up to. But that's not going to be an obstacle. God is going to find a way to get the blessing to them instead. And then he quotes Isaiah saying the same thing. And Isaiah is forthright and says, I was found by those who were not seeking me. Gentiles. We Gentiles, nothing in our history, nothing in our lineage compares to the lineage of the Jews, where generation after generation after generation, they are taught the Torah of God, the promises of God, the covenant, the predictions of God, and their whole life is centered about relating to their God and being his people. We don't belong to a people like that. So we weren't looking for having our relationship with God set right. That was not a preoccupation of ours. Nonetheless, even though we weren't seeking to be rightly related to God, we found him, he says. I was found by those who were not seeking me. I became manifest to those who were not inquiring about me. And then in the very next verse, he quotes something out of the very next verse in Isaiah. But with regard to Isaiah, he says, the whole day long I have reached out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So that ends this whole section now, where he's just from one angle and the other has been painting this picture of God having sent his Messiah to be the king of the kingdom of God, not only the kingdom of God on earth, but the kingdom of God eternally. God sent his Messiah. God's own people, the Jews, rejected him. They were stubborn in their disobedience. They were obstinate in their unbelief. They refused to accept what was right before their very eyes. And Paul says, should it surprise us? It's what the prophets told us that would happen. It's what Isaiah said that would happen. It's what Moses told us would happen. This is all part of the script. It's all part of the story that God has in mind, is that his own people would be deaf and blind and unable to embrace the truth. And God would take the promises of that covenant and give them to a people who weren't even looking for it, all the Gentile nations. Until, as we'll see in the next chapter, until he's done doing that, and then he's going to return to his own people, the Jews, and restore them, and once again bring the blessing back to give to them in the end. But we'll get there next week, or in 2 weeks. Okay, questions?
As a Christian, I'm kind of wondering about the Jews. you know, with Moses predicting and then Isaiah and Joel and something, it seems like, how can I say, it's like God put something in there to make them rebellious. And in the Jews to make them rebellious. Because I'm looking at, if you look at all the revolts, the Bar Kokhba, I think that's how you say it, the different revolts that happened in Israel, many of them were seen, at least initially, as the Messiah, because they did something really militarily spectacular and so on. And that, I don't know, is there, I'm just kind of wondering where this type of mentality got established in them. And see, it's, they seem so blind to many things to us Christians. It seems so obvious.
Well, but what you have to keep in mind is that we are among those Gentiles that God is calling to himself. So we have been gifted, we have been given the grace to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And when you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear, what should be clear is clear. But if you have not been given eyes to see and ears to hear, then what should be clear is not clear, Jew or Gentile. Right. I mean, it's really not a distinction between Jew or Gentile. It's a distinction between those whom God is calling to himself and those whom he's not calling to himself. And I think what the portrait that Paul is painting out of these prophecies is that God's purpose in history was to call a people to himself and then have them remain and stew in their rebellion for generation after generation after generation, so that in the end, when he keeps his promises to them, he ends up keeping his promises to a woefully disobedient and unbelieving people. Because it's not about them, it's about God. That when we get to the end of history, like he says, I don't know if he says it or not. I'm going to say it. It's going to be an astounding event that promises that God made thousands of years earlier and got left unanswered and unfulfilled and unmeant for thousands of years. He's finally going to keep them to the very people group that he promised them to. And what that is displaying is what God says in Deuteronomy, the iniquities I will visit, the iniquities of the father I will visit on the third and fourth generation, but my chesed will endure to the thousandth generation. God may make one generation suffer for the unbelief and stubborn disobedience of the last generation for a while, throughout Israel's history. But he says, my faithfulness to Abraham is going to endure to the thousandth generation. That is undying. I will never, he's going to say in the next chapter, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. If God said he's going to bless the people of Abraham in this particular way, then he is going to bless the people of Abraham in this particular way. He just is going to do it. No amount of disobedience, no amount of unbelief, no amount of faithlessness on the part of Israel is going to prevent him from doing what he said he's going to do. So I think, you know, if we ask, well, why do it that way? I mean, the American in us just rebels at this. God, it is so cotton-pick and inefficient what you're doing here. If you're going to call a people, then why don't you make them your people? If you're going to tell a people that you're going to make them their people, then just make them your people and be done with it. He calls a people to be his people, and then he waits and waits and waits, as he said here, reaching out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people all day long for thousands of years. And then in the end, then saying, okay, but I have a promise to keep, and he keeps it. That speaks volumes about the profound faithfulness of God to his promises. And I think that's what the whole story is about, is that in the end of history, we will know something about God that we wouldn't otherwise have known. God is utterly and completely faithful to keep his promises.
Mm-hmm. Well,
that's his character.
Touching on the Americanizing thing is, I think, valid. But, you know, as a Jew, I would, from what I know about Jews, I can still see why they would believe like they believe, because it is so much part of their culture.
Okay, if part of your question is, I'm sorry, I missed part of your question.
Go ahead.
I think part of your question was, why are they so hung up on the military champion as the Messiah? Well, because if you go back and read the prophets, it sure sounds like that's what he's going to be. I mean, it's very understandable that they read it the way they did. Mm-hmm. Granted, you have to kind of ignore certain key passages, that's true. But, I mean, who are we to blame people for ignoring certain passages? I mean, I've spent my whole life ignoring various passages.
Oh, yeah, and I think it kind of goes back to a very ancient type of thinking that, you know, deliverance comes from military conquest.
Because,
I mean, it was all around them. And, mm-hmm. like, the people there, and even the Jews in Paul's time. You know, I mean, Rome was over them and so on. That's mm-hmm. military is so much.
Well, and just so I'm clear,
mm-hmm.
those prophecies about political military deliverance mm-hmm. Are going to come true.
Oh, yeah.
They just haven't come true yet.
Right.
But when Jesus comes back, he is going to be a political champion. He's going to protect the nation of Israel from all those ungodly nations who want to destroy them. And he's going to give them victory over those ungodly nations. So that's what the Jews were expecting. Mm-hmm. It's not wrong for them to have expected that. What threw them for a loop is that they didn't realize the timing was off. Mm-hmm. That when Jesus first came into the world, he was first going to qualify himself through his act of love and obedience to die for the sins of the world on the cross. He first had to qualify himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, once he was qualified, then it was a matter of, in God's time in history, then finally making all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet. But we haven't seen that yet. But Revelation says it's coming. The day is going to come where he will defeat God's enemies militarily. I mean, he probably won't pick up a gun, but you know what I mean.
Jack, did most of the Pharisees of that time have the whole Old Testament in one place, or did they just have this different parchments of it? Do you know?
Well, not in one place like we have it. I mean, because the technology was not as good. So they would have scrolls, and usually the scrolls were of the various books of the Bible that were separate. That there's only so much you can put on a scroll that is manageable. It gets too bulky and too big if you tried to put the whole Old Testament on it. So they divide it up into, and some of the books would be divided up into two or three scrolls.
So, I mean, that could be certainly one reason, is maybe Nicodemus had this section or something, and some of the other Pharisees.
I'm sorry.
Maybe Nicodemus had Isaiah 53, and that was something that he kind of keyed in on more. Or, I mean, obviously a lot of the Jews went the wrong way, but some did follow.
Well, I wouldn't think they were such diligent students of Torah that anyone who really, you know, was worthy of the title of a scribe or a lawyer, I think would have studied assiduously all of the scrolls, you know, all of the Torah, and would have a pretty good idea of what's there. I mean, you'd have access to it in the synagogue, I think, even if you didn't have your own private copy.
Thank you, Jack. This isn't really a big picture sort of question, but just a tiny little detail. In your translation of the Isaiah reference about the feet of those proclaiming the good news, Mm-hmm. You chose the English word graceful.
Yeah.
How did...
Well, I think what he's saying... It's literally how something on the mountains are the feet of what are the feet of those proclaiming the good news of good tidings. I think what he's talking about is a messenger with a spring in his step. I think that's what he's talking about. Is the image I get is if you had bad news and you had to climb a mountain to get it, you'd kind of what's the word? Drag yourself up the mountain. But if you had good news to get to the people on the other side of the mountain, you would be surprisingly, your adrenaline would make it so that you're pretty quick and light and springy in your step climbing up over the mountain. I think that's what Isaiah is trying to say. Yeah.
For a guy who's writing a letter to a church of believers, he spends an enormous amount of time instructing, correcting, and rebutting the Jews. Doesn't that strike you as odd?
No. No, because I think the whole purpose of the letter, he's writing to a group of Gentiles. I mean, if you want to make it odder, why would you keep, you know, rebutting the Jews if you're talking to a bunch of Gentiles? But the reason I think that he's writing the whole letter is because, if you remember back several months, the Jew, it's in Rome. All that's been left behind is a Gentile church when Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So Paul is writing this letter anticipating the influx of Jews back into Rome after Claudius died. And so they now once again can return to Rome. So Paul is aware that these Gentiles who've been relatively protected and isolated from all the Jewish debates and questions and criticisms and objections to his teaching and all, they've been kind of left alone and isolated from those objections. He realizes that all that stuff is going to come to them with this flood of Jews. Unbelieving Jews, Jews who are hostile to the gospel, Jews who belong to the circumcision party. I mean, every stripe of Jew imaginable is coming back to Rome. And so he's wanting to kind of get the Gentiles up to speed on, so what is it that you're going to hear, and what is my rebuttal to those things that you're going to be hearing? So I he's rebutting the Jews, not because there's any Jews reading the letter or even in the audience that he anticipates, but he wants the Gentiles to be equipped to have Paul's understanding with respect to those objections that the Jews are going to bring. I liken it to, what if my child went away to college and got assigned Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian in a class, in a philosophy class or something. I can imagine myself writing a letter where in the letter I am dialoguing with Bertrand Russell and rebutting his arguments. Why? Because I want Bertrand Russell to read it? No, it's too late for him. Not because I want him to read it. It's because I want to let my child have the advantage of the thinking that I have done with respect to the challenges that are going to be brought against the faith. I think a very similar thing is happening here in Romans.
And it sounds like he has an incredibly literate Gentile.
Yeah.
I mean,
but that's not surprising because, as we know, most of the early disciples of Jesus from among the Gentiles were, prior to being disciples of Jesus, were God-fearers, people who would go and hang out at the synagogue and listen day in and day out to the scriptures being read. And they became quite literate in the Torah of the Jews. So he's not really saying anything that's over their heads, I don't think. They're up to speed on what the scriptures say.
So how much of this has been him explaining the transition of the Gentiles into the being grafted in? I mean, it's just sort of this weird explanation. And I'm wondering if he's not trying to explain to them where they are in the history of the story of salvation, what's going on in the world right now, how you got where you are, and why they're not still here.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing, especially in 2 weeks when we come back to the next chapter. It'll become more explicit in the next chapter. He's just laying it all out. He's saying, oh, there's a timeline here. And the timeline is the Jews are supposed to not believe, and while the Jews are not believing, God's going to go to the Gentiles, and he's going to call Gentiles to himself. And then when the time of the Gentiles is full, he says, when God has called to himself all the Gentiles that he intends to call to himself, then he's done with the Gentiles, and he's not going to be in the business of saving them any longer, and he's going to return then to his own people, the Jews, and he's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and all Israel will be saved. So he's saying there's a script here, and we're right on script. God is doing exactly what he said he's going to do.
What role do you think the Septuagint had?
What role does it have?
Yeah, with the, you know, you were talking about the God-fearers and so on, them hearing. But, I mean, the Septuagint was a Greek text that I'm sure some of them have read.
Well, what's astonishing to me is how many times when the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament, how virtually verbatim with manuscripts of the Septuagint that we have. So it wouldn't surprise me that someone like Paul actually studies Torah from a Greek translation. Now, probably not exclusively, but he seems to be the phrasing of the Septuagint seems to be very ready at hand to Paul. So I have to think that he's probably quite regularly reading the Septuagint as well as whatever else he does. So I think the Septuagint was huge. I mean, there were a lot of Jews, maybe even the majority of Jews, not sure about that, but a huge, significant percentage of Jews couldn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And their language was Greek. And that's why the Septuagint played a huge role, is because that was the language of the Torah that every Jew could read throughout the Roman Empire. So it was very important. Okay, next week is the Christmas program. There will be mostly music and a brief truncated message. And then the week after that, we'll maybe finish chapter 11. It may take two sessions to get that, but... And then we'll be done with Romans until the spring again. So see you next week.